Okay. Excellent. All right. Well, we're going to open in prayer, and then we're going to watch a portion of the video, and then we're going to kind of talk, and then I'm going to throw some questions out to you, and then we're going to talk. Anyway, so yeah, we'll get into this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the grace that you continue to show us. And Lord, we thank you for teachers of your word who help us to grow in our understanding. Lord, we thank you that you've always provided those who would help us. Lord, we know that the messengers are never infallible, but your word is. And so, Lord, I pray that as we listen this morning, that we would glean from this teacher and from me those things that are true from you and from your word, and that we would use your word as our authority. And Lord, I thank you so much for the kindness that you show us in just even the opportunity that we have to gather as people to hear and learn and grow. And Father, I just pray that the message would help to transform the way that we think and the way that we worship you. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as I told you last week, for those of you here, for those of you who are not, this is a series done by the Gospel Coalition on, really, it's the whole series is broadly about the church. This first set of videos is on worship, gospel-shaped worship. And so each time he does this, I think it goes all the way through, there's this couple that is looking for a new church. And so we get to kind of sit in and listen to them as they kind of review what their thoughts were about the service. It kind of gives some insight about maybe the way people think about worship. So I'm going to have Matthew cue that, and we're going to watch that, and we'll just kind of talk about that for just a second.
What is the gospel? And how important is the gospel to the everyday life of a Christian? In this session, we're going to explore these important issues. But first, let's check back in with Marty and Susan, who are sampling churches in the new town that they've moved to. One Sunday, they visited a church they both agreed looked like a good prospect from the information about it on the website. The worship service they attended did not disappoint in terms of quality. The worship and music time was led by a large band made up of excellent musicians and vocalists, and the pastor's sermon was engaging and exciting. As they drive home, they continue their evaluation.
Oh, come on, hurry up, we're going to be late. Come on.
Sorry.
What do you think? I like that the songs were all upbeat, and, well, they conveyed a sense of excitement and feeling.
Yeah. Oh, they were nice, but I don't know, they were kind of shallow, don't you think?
What do you mean?
I don't know, I mean, none of them had a lot of words. They were fun to sing, but I just didn't feel like, I don't know, they just didn't say anything.
Sure they did. Anyway, songs aren't supposed to preach, that's what the sermon is for.
What do you think of the sermon?
It was nice. Yeah. I mean, the preacher was really easy to listen to. It was so practical. Every point, there was something to do.
Yeah.
You didn't like it?
Well, no. I mean, it was great. It's, I don't know. You're right. He was a very good speaker. He was funny, dynamic. But I guess I get a little bit tired of, you know, every week something to do. I'm just wondering if there's a church out there that won't give us homework.
He wouldn't be a very good preacher if he didn't challenge his congregation.
Yeah. Oh, you're right. You're right, of course. I just felt that in all the excitement and practicality, I don't know. Something was just missing.
I don't know. Let's go for lunch.
So, just overall thoughts on this couple's comments and how they are evaluating these churches they're attending. I'll throw out a question for you then, so somebody's going to jump right in. What do you think of her statement that songs shouldn't preach? Songs aren't to preach. That's the preacher's job. What do you think about that? Yeah. Yeah. Does music, when we think of music, we think of the lyrics. Does music preach? Yeah. I mean, is there any way to get around the fact that what we sing actually is a message? There's a message there. Isn't that what preaching is? Preaching is the conveyance of a message, and it's a message from God. And so when we sing songs, aren't we conveying a message? So how important then is it that we think about what the lyrics are? Shouldn't that be important that we think about that? What do you think about his comment about things to do? Yeah, yeah. Even that statement, things to do, it's about what I have to, I'm tired of having things to do. This is a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer this, but I wonder if you ever feel that way. If you ever feel like, man, all I ever get is things I have to go do, things I have to go do. So this is an important topic for this morning, as we're going to talk about the gospel and a particular part of that. Again, I think, obviously this is a skit, and there's some aspects of it that you kind of go, but there's a lot of that I think we do. When we go, and especially if you find yourself in a place where you're having to look for a church, there's a lot of that's kind of how we think. And it's interesting, as we go through this, Lord willing, the Lord will bump the way you think and how you process church and how you think about community. So a couple of questions. If you it would be best if you could take out something to write with and something to write on. I have a couple of questions for you to answer on your own here for just a second. Yeah. Well, this isn't actually homework, Dave, because you're not doing it at home. You're doing it right here, but it is work, yes, and it is something you have to do. I guess you don't have to, but something I would ask you to do. All right, so piece of paper, pencil, pen, whatever you want to write with, and I want you to answer this question. Well, actually, there's three questions. Number one, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Try to state that in a very simple, so you don't get a paragraph, right? So what is the gospel? Number two, what is the significance of the gospel for believers? What is the significance of the gospel for believers? I'll let you sit with those before I ask you the third question. What is the gospel? What is the significance of the gospel for believers? And then thirdly, what distinguishes Christianity from all other religions? What distinguishes Christianity from all other religions? What What is the distinguishing feature? So we're not going to actually discuss those first two simply because there's a risk here that these are important questions, and so I don't want to potentially have somebody make a statement and, you know, well, that's not right on. So we won't do that. But I do want to ask the third question, and let's talk about that for just a second, see what you came up with. So what, in your mind, what is it that distinguishes Christianity from all of the religions? Dave? The empty tomb? Okay. Have you watched this video? Well, yeah. Yeah, what else did some of you put down? Grace. Okay. Anybody else want to? Our God is alive. Mm-hmm. Okay. Jesus Christ. Okay, good. Let's cue the video. We're going to watch this first part here. It's, maybe 9 minutes or so total, including that. So,
there is something that distinguishes the Christian religion from every other religion and philosophy in the world. Christianity has a few things in common with every religious ideology, and more things in common with a few specific religions, like Judaism or Islam. But there is one thing that only Christianity has, the thing that makes it utterly unique. That thing is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you may ask, the message of Jesus certainly makes Christianity Christianity, but every religion has the message of its own founder or guru or divine leader particular to itself, doesn't it? But that's not what we mean when we say the gospel makes Christianity unique among all other religions. Every other system teaches primarily things to do. Only Christianity teaches primarily that the things to do are done. Outside of Christianity, both religious systems and irreligious systems aimed at personal success or fulfillment hold out for their adherents a certain goal: heaven, nirvana, reincarnation, enlightenment, happiness, then list out a set of steps or instructions to reach that goal. In religious systems, the steps are steps of obedience, commandments that must be followed to reach the stated goal. Christianity has steps of obedience too, of course. Christianity teaches that the God of the Bible is holy and just, and that his commandments are meant to be obeyed. But only Christianity teaches that the human ability to obey God's commandments in a way that would merit salvation simply doesn't exist. We can't do it. In other religions, they may talk about God forgiving our sins, but the way to receive that forgiveness entails a certain level of obedience as well. We must earn forgiveness. Christianity, rightly understood, teaches that we cannot earn forgiveness. We aren't good enough. Even our best deeds are tainted by wrong motivations. Even our best intentions result in imperfect obedience. So how can we be saved? Paul expresses the good news of divine rescue this way in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The gospel is the good news that our loving God, in a sheer act of grace, sends his Son Jesus to live the sinless life we should have lived and accept the punishment of death for sin we would have received. Jesus dies on the cross as a perfect, willing sacrifice in our place. Further, he then rises from the grave in a living, glorified body to secure for us the promise of eternal life and our own future resurrection in a glorified state. The gospel is the announcement, then, the good news that God saves sinners by his grace, given in the completed work of Jesus, totally apart from the sinner's work of obedience. because the gospel is what distinguishes Christianity from every other religion and philosophy, it should be the message we consider the most important. Paul himself calls the gospel of first importance. This means that the gospel is the most important thing about Christianity and should be the most important thing in our Christian churches. The gospel is what makes Christianity unique. It is what makes Christianity Christianity. The word gospel, from the Greek word evangel, from which we get our words evangelism or evangelical, essentially means good news. And that is exactly what the gospel is, news. Notice in verses 3 and 4 what Paul says the gospel is. That Christ died, that he was buried, that he was raised. He makes it clear that this is something that really happened by listing the appearances of Christ after his resurrection to a variety of witnesses, including Paul himself. What Paul is calling the gospel is not a set of instructions or commandments. It is instead an announcement of news. He is declaring that something happened in history, and he is saying that that something was done by Jesus. Where every other religion or philosophy in the world wants to give us things to do for our salvation, only Christianity says in the gospel, you can't do it, but Jesus did it for you. Gospel stops when we start doing things. Paul writes in Romans 11:6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Another thing we notice in this passage is a rather peculiar bit of information about the message we call the gospel. The gospel is news, yes, but it appears to be more than just data. It's like a newspaper headline, Son of God dies for the sins of the world, but it does things no other newspaper headline could ever do. In verse 1, we see that we receive this news, but we also see in verse 2 that we stand in it and that it is somehow saving us in an ongoing way. Clearly, this is no ordinary news. What we learn in this passage is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful. It is a power in and of itself. In Romans 1:16, Paul writes, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. In Ephesians 3:7, Paul says the gospel was given to him by God's power. In 1 Thessalonians 1:5, he says the gospel is accompanied with power. Our passage is showing us, actually, that the good news of the finished work of Jesus Christ isn't just power enough for our conversion, but you received, but for everyday assurance as a believer in which you stand, and the ongoing work of the Spirit as we grow in Christ, by which you are being saved, which ends with our future glorification in the new creation. It is important to think about the gospel this way, not just because this is what the Bible teaches about the gospel, but because it helps us distinguish the gospel's power from the law's power. In our churches, too often, we believe the way people change is by receiving more instruction. And instruction is good, and we need it. There's lots of instructions in the Bible, and we shouldn't ignore them. But the way the Bible says people actually change, deep down in our hearts, is by believing in the gospel. And it is by continually hearing, receiving, standing in, and growing by the gospel that we are able to worship God instead of worshiping ourselves. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says that it is by beholding the glory of Jesus Christ that we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. Truly seeing Christ in the gospel as supreme and satisfying and saving is what empowers us to worship him. Following rules and instructions can never do that.
All right. Short, but I think very packed with some good stuff there. A couple things I wanted to talk about real quickly, kind of as we jump into this. First of all, he began by distinguishing Christianity from all other religions. And what did he say is the distinguishing, the thing that distinguishes Christianity from all other religions? What did he say? Yeah. And that is summed up in what word? But the word that he uses, the gospel, yeah. So the gospel is what distinguishes, and that is the message of the gospel, right? So the gospel isn't just, I mean, it's we use this word, it's laden with all kinds of richness to it, chief of which is the things that have to be done are done in Christ on our behalf. And so it is the gospel that distinguishes. It's the message of Jesus Christ. And by the way, all of your answers were getting at these things, grace and that Christ is alive and that Jesus Christ is risen. All of these things, they're aspects of the gospel, aren't they? But it's that whole message of the gospel that is both simple and yet not simplistic, but incredibly rich and deep that sets us apart. So let's think about other religions. And if you think of another religion, maybe you might know. And when we talk about other religions, let's talk about anything other than Christianity. And I would throw in here, maybe even some of the what we might call cults. What are the things that they say you must do? Give me an example if you know of a religion and the things that you must do. That moment, pilgrimage. Mm-hmm. Yeah. In fact, there's more than one religion that would suggest pilgrimage. Mm-hmm. Slay the infidels. Yeah. Yeah. Find the God within you. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Food. Yeah, laws. Food laws. Eat, don't eat. Mm-hmm. Yeah, actually, the Book of Mormon says in one verse, it says that you are saved by grace after all that you can do. God fills in the gaps. So you've got to do a bunch, and the more you do, the less God has to fill in. What are the things do religions? Penance, sacrifices. Yeah, you need to do certain things. And he made the comment that, you know, many religions teach forgiveness of sins, but you have to do something for those forgiveness of sins. You might have to, in the Catholic community, there are some that would teach in the past that would have taught that you can buy those things. You have to give money or that you need to do certain things, Hail Marys or certain acts of penance in order to achieve forgiveness. Dream big. So that's a good segue, Don. Let's step away from what we might call religion. And let's look at the culture in which we live and ask ourselves, in what way does our culture kind of promote these things to do in order for us to have? If you can believe it, you can achieve it. Actually, it is you can conceive it, and if you can believe it, then you can achieve it. Tied into that. Let's kind of go with that. If I can use this word, what is the religion that comes out of that? Prosperity. And I'm not thinking how this, let's not take it to the church quite yet. I want to go there here in just a second. But let's keep it in the secular community. Let's just keep it in secular thought. You get onto the self-help books store and you start looking at this religion. What is it preaching? Self-worship. Mm-hmm. Humanism, mm-hmm. You deserve, yeah. Isn't it interesting that our world, our culture, the very common culture of our world says you can have blessing, right? There's blessing for you to have, prosperity, success, good things for you to have. How do you get them? How do you get the prosperity? How do you get the good things that this religion of the world is teaching? Huh? Yeah, you pursue it, yeah. In your own strength. You set goals. If you structure your life in a certain way, you're disciplined, if you think the right way, if you do the right things. Yeah. Worship yourself and you'll get, and ultimately this all is what it comes back to, isn't it? Self-worship. So how does this come into the church? Seven steps to your best life now. Yeah. Yeah. Somebody ought to. Yeah, your best life now. Somebody should write a book like that. Yeah. What can the church do for me? Uh-huh. Yeah, don't seek God. He's going to, just do what you want. Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah, that idea of taking a truth, you are created in God's image. You are the humanity is the pinnacle of his creation, and taking that and saying, therefore, oh, look, you're awesome and you should preach this message of self, I'm so great. Self, if I can use this word, self-esteem. Listen, I know that this has become a big term within Christian community. You can read many, many Christian books that promote self-esteem. Now, please don't misunderstand me. There are aspects of this but we walk a very fine line when we're telling people to esteem themselves. What often is happening there is a form of idolatry. Express a sincere. Yeah, our form of encouragement sometimes can be, "Oh, you're so awesome! Look at how God has, look, you're so great," and that's a subtle twist. What God is, and you are. In the sense that God has created you, but the focus, Satan wants you to focus on you. Focus on, yeah, I am great. Instead of saying, man, this vessel that God has created, it's a product of God. I want to look upward, not inward. So what is the significance of the gospel for believers then? I mean, I think we can all, most of us, well, we probably all know the significance of the gospel for the unbeliever. Right, but what's the significance of the gospel for believers? Why is it important? Yeah, he says, talking about standing in it, in which we stand. How is it that we stand in the gospel? Because here's the thing, and I know you've heard this from me many times. This has been part of what we've been talking about, so this isn't new to most of you. But the gospel has been, I know in my own life, as Timothy Keller has said, the gospel is not the ABCs of our faith, but it is the A to Z of our faith. And many of us, I know myself included, have thought about the gospel when I would say, oh, that was a gospel message he preached. What would I have meant by that? Yeah, that was an evangelistic message that he preached. It was a gospel message. And we equate evangelism with the gospel. And so as a result, the gospel becomes something for unbelievers that we then grow onto. We progress from, and now we get into the meat. Now we get into the doctrines of the church. But is that what is right here? Clearly not. Paul is saying that the gospel is of first importance, not only because it is the introduction into the faith, but it is that by which we stand. And in Romans 1:16 that he quoted, for it is the gospel that is the power of God for salvation. That salvation idea is not just the idea of your entrance into the kingdom, but it is the fullness of salvation that we have in Christ that is a redemption, not just from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin, which has implications for my life right now. It has implications for the way I live right now. And so we talk a great deal, as you know, we talk a great deal about preaching the gospel to ourselves. And so understanding the richness and the depth of the gospel is really, really what I would say is to understand that the Bible as a whole, that this entire book is really the message of the gospel from cover to cover. It is the message of the gospel. And we know that that's the case because in Luke 24, Jesus on the road to Emmaus with a couple of his disciples takes them back to Moses and the prophets to do what? To preach the gospel to them, right? To preach and say, look, I'm going to show you myself here and here and here. I am here. You can see the message of the cross, the message of Christ, the message of hope, the message of salvation throughout these pages. There's the gospel. There's the gospel. There's the gospel. And so this really is a message about the gospel. Sometimes we inadvertently set the Old Testament aside as this old thing that we no longer need. And we've got the New Testament now. And so that's where, in fact, I know of ministries that they don't preach from the Old Testament. They only preach from the New Testament because we're New Testament community. We're a New Covenant community. But see, how was Timothy saved? If you recall your history from Paul's letters to Timothy, how was Timothy saved? Who led Timothy to Christ? His mother and his grandmother. And what did they use? Do you remember? The scriptures. What scriptures would they have used? They didn't have the New Testament, right? They had to. So, and you know in that context, that's 2 Timothy chapter 3, and then particularly leading up verses 14 and 15. Can someone tell me what verse 16 says? 1 Timothy 3:16, just from memory. Anybody that knows that verse? Yeah, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable, right? What scripture is he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. Now, it includes, because we know from the testimony of God's New Testament, the witness is there that it is included in that as the Lord reveals himself, but it certainly does not disclude or exclude the Old Testament. That's specifically what he's talking about in that passage. And so the gospel is significant. In fact, I want you to turn there just real quickly because he says something very fascinating to Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 3. Let's pick it up at verse 14. You, Timothy, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Wow. You know that those writings, those sacred writings, the Old Testament, that has the power, the ability to lead you to salvation in Christ Jesus. So we don't want to discount that. So let's talk about this idea of the things he says. Every other religion preaches primarily things to do. Only Christianity teaches that the things to do are already done. Yeah. If we think about having been created, God created us in His image, right? In the image of God, He created man. Male and female, He created them. So we're all created in the image of God. But that idea of the image of God is the idea of having been created as God's righteous representatives in this world, to image Him forth. And we tend to think of the image of God in ways that, you know, we have the image of God in us. It's like this part of us sometimes. But rather, I think it's almost more of a verbal idea there, that we have been created in such a way and designed in such a way in the likeness of God so as to image Him forth, so as to represent Him in the world. We look like Him in particular ways. So as people, He designed humanity to look like Him, so that when the world would look at Adam and Eve, or when they would look at even just if had Adam and Eve not fallen and multiplied and filled the earth, they would look at humanity as this community of people who they say, wow, look at that. That is a display of God, His glory, His being, His character. And that's what's destroyed in the fall. And so the work of redemption is to restore that image in us. That's why Romans 8:29 says that you're predestined, God has predestined you to be conformed to the image of Christ, because Christ is the perfect image of God, right? Christ came and He lived and imaged forth God perfectly. And so now we are to be Christ-like and to have that image restored in us so that we can live in such a way as to represent Him. But the only way that can be done, and this is Don's point, and this is his point, the only way that can be done is by God. I can't do that. So if I'm thinking to myself, or if we're hearing messages or thinking that I need to do, it can't be done. Only God can do this work. Only He is capable of restoring us. Only He is capable of making us righteous again. And so Christ is, we've talked about this many, many times. We need to understand when we talk about the gospel, we're not just talking about the death of Christ, we're talking about the life of Christ. He lived for us. He didn't just die for us. That's so important to understand, because He paid the penalty for our sin, yes, but He also imputed His righteousness to us so that we could be in God's presence and fulfill His purposes for us. Yeah. Yeah. The challenge of the gospel, the reason the gospel is so offensive to people, is because it pulls out from underneath us self-sufficiency. It pulls out from underneath us our own, it strikes at the very core of our being, that is pride. It says, you can't. And even as Christians, this is what we fight against in our flesh. We fight against the desire or the belief that I just want a piece. I just want a part. I just want to take credit for a little bit. So let's watch the second half here, and this one's shorter.
It was more than just music or the worship service. This means the gospel of Jesus must be the central theme of all a church does. In this sense, every church ought to be a purpose-driven church, assuming that the purpose is the gospel. Every church should be a gospel-centered church. In order to ensure that all a church does is out of worship of Jesus, every aspect of church life should make the gospel its reason for being. From children's ministry to counting tithes, from counseling to custodial work, whatever we do, let us do all things to the glory of God in Christ. It will be easier to connect the finished work of Jesus Christ explicitly to some of these things than others. But we nevertheless want to be faithful to make the gospel our center, because it will always be our tendency to drift into law mode in everything we do. In our first session, we examined how mission is meant to be an act of worship. In Christian mission, we aim to plant worship of God wherever there is currently no worship of God. But this missionary work is itself an act of worship. It is one important way we celebrate the gospel. But we don't have to be international missionaries for this to be true. Every Christian is called to be on mission wherever we go, wherever we live. Since all of life is worship, we are never not worshiping. Our lives can bear witness to the fact that we believe in God, trust God, love God, and obey God. Our lives can bear witness to the reality that worship of God is satisfying and sanctifying. But we cannot simply bear witness with our lives to a truth we do not testify to with our mouths. The gospel is to be the center of our mission. And since the gospel is not something we do, but something God has done in Christ's life, death, and resurrection, we must use words to share the gospel. You may have heard the famous saying, "Preach the gospel always, if necessary, use words," often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. But not only did Francis not say that, the saying is nonsense. It's like saying, "Give me your phone number, if necessary, use numbers." The gospel is news. That's what it means, good news. It is the good news of what Christ has done to forgive sin and redeem sinners into a relationship with the Father for all eternity. When this news is the center of our worship, it will also become the center of our evangelism. This helps us also to see that while acts of service and social justice, apologetics, and giving your testimony are all good and necessary things to do, they are not, strictly speaking, the gospel. They may help us in sharing the gospel, help us bear witness to the truth of the gospel, but they are not in themselves the gospel. As Paul says, we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Only the gospel is the gospel.
I have to admit, I love the way he closes that. Only the gospel is the gospel. No more profound statement, huh? It is easy. It is so easy to drift away from the gospel. And it is so easy to let ourselves get kind of diverted away. He was talking about mission. So he's talking about the mission of the church. What is the mission of the church? To go and make disciples, right? To go and make disciples. And so in that command to go and make disciples, what is a disciple? A follower of Christ. Okay, so let's kind of tease this out a little bit. If I had to say I'm a disciple of Socrates, go way back into, you know, antiquity here, I'm a disciple of, what would that mean? I'm a disciple of Socrates. Okay, I'm under the teaching of Socrates. Yes. I'm a proponent of Socrates' teaching, and therefore I'm going to encourage others to be under Socrates' teaching. Yeah. What else? Yeah, I imitate Socrates. I want to adhere to what Socrates teaches. So, you see, when we talk about being a disciple of Jesus, we tend to simplify this. We tend to make it simplistic, I should say. We tend to say, well, you just need to be a disciple of Jesus. And there are many, many people in our world who would say, I'm a disciple of Jesus, but you say, well, do you follow him? Well, no. Do you know what he said? Well, no. Are you doing anything to try to find out what he said? No. I had a conversation a couple of years ago with someone, I've referred to this two times because it was so poignant, a couple that was wanting to be married. So we just had some conversation about their place in life, and I asked, so are you a Christian? Are you Christian? Would you call yourself Christians? Yes. And I said, well, tell me your story. And the young lady said, well, what do you mean? I said, well, how did you become a Christian? Well, she said, well, I don't know. I mean, I've never been a part of a church. So, well, have you ever read the Bible or anything? No. Not a part of church, never read the Bible, but you're a Christian. Oh, absolutely. Okay. You see, we've got a society filled with people who would say, yeah, but there's content to this message, isn't there? It's news. And it's interesting that he pointed out in that first session that what Paul did is he didn't refer to kind of this message. He referred to events. These are the things that actually happened. Jesus came. Jesus died. Jesus was raised. These are things that happened. This is news. Now, that news has content to it. It means something that these things happened. But we can't get to that gospel unless we declare it. That's why there is this tension in the church between what we do and what we say, right? And that's why we've labored in our congregation and even have as our kind of tagline, you know, declaring and displaying the gospel, to put those two things together, that we declare the gospel. You can't have the gospel without declaration. But we are intended to display the truth of the gospel. We are on mission in reaching people with the gospel, in making disciples. What we ought to be doing is we ought to be declaring the truth to them, but we ought also to be living in such a way that the gospel's truth and reality in our own lives is displayed to them so that they can see it. We want to say it. We want to show and tell, right? Or tell and show. You can't. Now, I would argue that you can have the declaration effectively without the display. The Lord has used messengers who don't display the gospel to bring people to a saving faith in him. Even Paul says in Romans 10:17, for it's by hearing the word of Christ that faith comes, right? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. However, I would argue that you cannot display the gospel without a declaration. You can go and you can do wonderful things and you can show kindness to people and you can say, man, I'm ministering the gospel to these people. But if you never say anything, then you're not really ministering the gospel. I read a story of, I may have shared this before, but I read a story of a young man that was an employee of, his boss was just this wonderful man. He was kind and considerate and he had amazing respect for this man. Well, this employee had some other friends and eventually started hearing the gospel. And the gospel was being shared with him and he went to a church and eventually gave his life to Christ. And he thought, man, I need to tell my boss about this. I need to share the gospel with my boss. And so he went and he sat down with him. And he said, man, I respect you. I need to tell you something. And he started telling him the story of the gospel. And he said, oh, man, that is so awesome. I'm praying for you. I am a believer. And this young man's response was, wait a minute. You were the reason I wasn't. Wait a minute. What do you mean? My life was godly. Yeah, exactly. You were a godly person, and I thought that I could do that too. You see, you never told me how. You never connected your godliness. You never connected your kindness. You never connected it to Christ. So I thought I could get it apart from him. You see, we actually distort the gospel when we display it without declaring it. But that does not mean that we shouldn't be concerned about declaring or displaying it. Jesus says, they will know you are my disciples. How? By your love for one another. Isn't that what he's saying? They'll know you by the way you display a change of life. In fact, we distort the gospel when we don't live in accordance with it, don't we? We distort its power. We distort its truth. When we don't live according to, so we can't separate those two things. We have to declare it and to display it in the process of making disciples, in the process of being missional. But we must be missional. We must be about the advance of the gospel, because as disciples we love the Lord and we want. Here's a way of thinking of this. The Lord desires worshipers, right? He wants us to worship him. And so part of the mission, if you want to think of it this way, is we want to go and lead people who are not currently worshiping this God our God, the true God, into worship of Him. And the only way that we can come into that authentic worship is through the gospel and by the gospel and because of the gospel and with the gospel. Yeah. Yeah. This is what we do. We preach the gospel. We preach the gospel to ourselves. We preach the gospel to each other. We live the gospel out in its truth, in our reality, and we live it out with one another. But ultimately, it's so that we can point people to the only one who can bring about change in your life. Here's something to think about. I heard somebody make this comment. It's so wonderfully true. The Christian life is not about reformation. It's about transformation. The Christian life is not about reformation. It's about transformation. Religion is about reformation. Religion is about reforming you. Our prison system is about reforming people, right? Our education system is about reforming people. He talked about receiving instructions. Many of our churches, in our effort to instruct people, become off track by wanting to reform people. Listen, Christianity is not about reforming people. It's about transforming people. And you see the difference there. I can reform myself, but I can't transform myself. Only Christ can transform me. Only Christ can change me. And once again, in my life, as I'm struggling with whatever sin, you're struggling with whatever sin you're struggling with. We all have things in our lives that we know. Man, I'm wrestling with this. And in our inclination, in our heart, the inclination of the human heart is to say, I'm going to conquer this. I'm going to overcome this. I'm just going to. And so here's how we do it. In the Christian world, we say, I'm going to overcome this, so I'm going to grab my Bible and I'm going to find verses that speak to that topic, and I'm going to memorize those verses, and I'm going to meditate on those verses, and I'm going to dig in here to reform myself. I'm struggling with lust, and so I want to. Now, is there, please don't misunderstand me, is there anything wrong with getting, in fact, you ought to be getting into the Word. You ought to be meditating on it, but with this subtle change. Lord, I'm coming to you to understand what you desire and for the help that only you can give me. And your help is found in your Word. Your help is found there. And by the power of you in me can I change. So there's a very subtle difference there, but it's so significant. And it's the heart of the gospel. And again, it's why the gospel is offensive, and it's why even Christians sometimes can get hair up in the back of their necks when certain messages are preached, because we still think there's got to be a law, and there is. We don't discard the law. We don't discard it at all. God is holy. He's just. He desires for us. There are things to do. But why? And how? Why? For His glory. How? By His power. Right? What's the motive? Love. I love Him. I love Him. All right, let's pray. And we'll continue on next week. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to gather this morning. And again, to think about what is the gospel, Lord. We thank you that you have given us a message, Lord, that. And that message isn't just some statement. It's based in actual reality. It's based in events that have happened. It's based in the very person and character of who you are and what you've done. And Lord, even in that, we know that you have declared yourself to us, but you've displayed yourself to us too. You've come and you've said and you've done. And because of what you've done, Lord, we can be in fellowship with you. We can have relationship with you. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to meditate on the realities that are in this message, that there are things to do, but that ultimately you've completed them all in Christ, and that we stand in completion, and we can rest in you. But Lord, help us as we think about the struggles that we face, that our help is in you. And it's in what you've provided and the things that you've done on our behalf to help us. Lord, I thank you so much for this time again. And I just pray that you would be glorified through all that we do and teach here. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.